Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to Thy precious, inspired, and infallible Word. We pray that Thou wilt still us and solemnize us in Thy presence. Speak to us powerfully and individually as we consider the things of God. We pray, Lord, that as the gospel is preached in all its simplicity and in all its directness, that Thou wilt take that word and apply it with power to every heart. You remember the couplet of the old hymn, "Application is the work of God alone." And Lord, we realize afresh this evening that we may announce the greatest truths of the gospel, but only the Holy Spirit can apply those truths to each and every waiting heart. Lord, give His power, we pray, in the preaching of the gospel of grace. And grant that this night souls will be converted to Christ, saved by sovereign grace, and made ready to live, made ready to face death, made ready to take their place with the redeemed in glory. Lord, do this, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, claiming afresh the promise of the Spirit's power. Amen. We're turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to read together from verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And the Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word, for His name's sake. The text is found in verse 23 of the chapter from which we have been reading, the whole verse, but principally the opening words of the verse. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." If you consider carefully the passage which we have been reading, you will find that it sets forth three outstanding characters or specimen people. First of all, you have the one characterized by the Jew whom I would call the churchman, the man of religion, the man who has been brought up in the right way and sent to the right church, and has been hearing many of the right things, and in many ways living in a commendable manner, the churchman. And yet as we read this passage of Scripture, we find that the churchman here is a man without gospel light. He's a man without gospel life. And he's a man without a message of hope for the world. When you see the churchman with all his religion, you're seeing a man who has a shell without a substance. And it's a tragic sight. And then we have the carnal man, the Greek or the Gentile, the man of worldly wisdom. John Bunyan, in his immortal Pilgrim's Progress, called him Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He's very clearly portrayed for us here. Educated, cultured, he has reached the zenith of human achievement. But again we find that for all his education, he knows nothing when it comes to the things that really matter. And his university degrees, with all due deference to the many university faculty and students we have here tonight, his university degrees wouldn't take him from here to that pulpit step, never mind take him from here to heaven. And he has no message for the world either. But thank God, there is also the Christian man, the born-again, blood-washed child of God. And he appears here as a person who has been saved. And I like that word. I like the way the Holy Ghost seems to put it in, justified or saved, many, many times. People today talk about having a conversion experience. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if it's used in a strict biblical context. But when it's used as a neo-evangelical jargon to take the place of the old Bible word, saved, then I'm against it. I believe in using this term. It's a wonderful term. I remember having a little badge up here when I was at school and had a text of Scripture. People used to come up. I didn't carry a Jesus Saves badge up because I thought they could read that too well and they would just read it and go on past. This had a little text of Scripture that they couldn't read until they got their nose right into the lapel of my coat. So they used to come and take me by the lapel of the coat and say, "What does it say?" And I would quote it to him. "Why do you carry that?" "Because I'm saved." "What does that mean?" "Saved from what?" And I always was glad to tell them I was saved from sin. I was saved from hell. And I was saved for heaven. And I was saved for all eternity. I like the word. And the apostle is speaking of a Christian man, a saved man. And this is a man who has been enabled by the Holy Ghost to grasp the great realities of life, the great realities of eternity, has been enabled by supernatural grace to repent and be converted and get right with God through the blood of Christ. And having experienced Christ for himself, this man is a man who has the message for the world. And that message is summed up in this testimony of the great apostle Paul, when he said, "We preach Christ crucified." Now that's a unique message. There's one thing, well, if it weren't so serious, it would make me laugh. Normally it doesn't make me laugh, it just gets me nearly spitting my teeth out in vexation. I don't know what it's like here in the United States, but back home in our school system, when somebody wants to show how learned he is, he introduces a course into the school, and it's called Comparative Religion. And the whole thing is, you take a wee bit of this religion, a wee bit of that, and a wee bit of the other, and the whole theme of the discourse is to show how Christianity is just another religion, and it has a message that's in many ways very similar to every other religion. And this has led to the old ecumenical nonsense that all religions finally lead you to the one God. My friend, let me say this. There is a good study in comparative religions if you leave Christianity out. Because every other religion, having its roots, I leave out here Judaism, because while it has never reached its fulfillment, which is only found in Christ, Judaism is a religion based on the Old Testament scriptures. It has missed its calling. But nonetheless, I don't class it with heathen religion, so let me make that exception in case there are some theologians here that want to pull me up. But you can take every other religion, and they are all the product either of the flesh or of the devil or of a combination of those two. And therefore, they have many things in common. You will find something in common, basically, with every ungodly religion. And you'll find this. Look at them all. They find that salvation is something that starts with man, and man claws his way up to God and up to heaven. And that is the hallmark of false religion. You learn that now. And when you look at any religion, you will find if it is not of God, it starts with man making his way to heaven. Man's search for God. Man's search for salvation. Man's search for heaven. That's the mark of false religion. Now you can compare all the religions of the world. But when you come to Christianity, there's a contrast. There's no comparison. Because Christianity views man as being down in the depths of a total depravity, with a soul that is dead in the awful darkness of sin, and incapable of doing any single thing that would merit the favor of the thrice holy one of Israel. This Bible from Genesis to Revelation portrays man in the morass of sin. And the message of the gospel is unique in that in the solo we were hearing, it is in the terms of one who came down from glory, not of us reaching up to glory and getting ourselves there by virtue of our morality, our decency, our efforts, our church, or our anything else. It's a unique message. It's also an unpopular message. It was so unpopular when the Lord Jesus himself walked this scene of time that he was crucified. It was so unpopular in the days of the apostles that they were murdered brutally. It is so unpopular in many parts of the world today that God's people are laying down their lives. It is estimated that in communist China, since the revolution that swept Mao to power, that more Christians have been murdered than there were Jews murdered by Hitler's regime. That's a staggering thought. And if you read what's going on in many parts, you'll find it's still unpopular. Not here in the United States, just as back home in Northern Ireland, despite what you would read sometimes in the papers. You will not probably be murdered because you're a Christian. You may not even lose your job because you're a Christian. You'll not find any of the blatant persecution in most places. But it's still an unpopular message. And I have seen people in gospel meetings. Man, they get their heckles up once the preacher really gets to preaching the gospel. Be nice. Let us come and go from the house of God and don't stand in our pet corns and don't tramp all over our toes. Be nice to us. But when a man gets down to the preaching of the Word of God, so often the message is yet unpopular. But thank God it's the only useful message in the world. There's no other message that is the power of God unto salvation. It's a universal message. You can go to the Jew and you can go to the Gentile, the black man and the white man. You can go to the rich man and the poor man, the cultured and the educated, as well as the poor savage, and you can bring him the same message. Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, Christ crucified. It's an urgent message. If God has thought fit to send his Son from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, if God has seen fit to send out men anointed by the Holy Ghost to preach Christ crucified and saying that men without Christ are perishing in their sins, then that message is urgent. Every other message in the world is relative in its importance to this one. This is the message of supreme urgency and importance. The apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. If you're in this meeting this evening, maybe a visitor to this place, you're wondering what are these free Presbyterians all about? I've heard about this man Paisley. Just a wee word in your ear. Be very careful what you say about him, for his daughter's there, and man, she's fiery when she starts. Just be careful what you say about him. But I've heard about this man Paisley, and I've heard about these free Presbyterians, and they're all sorts of this and that and the other thing. I remember one woman talking to one of our ministers, and she said, "Are you the Reverend John Wiley?" "Yes." "Are you the Reverend John Wiley?" He says, "Well, I suppose I am." "But you're the real one. You're Dr. Paisley's friend." "Oh, yes," he said. They stood back amazed. "Can't understand that. You're a gentleman." And that just summed it all up. But let me tell you, if you're wondering what we are and what we're about, I'll tell you our business in life. We preach Christ crucified. And you'll not need to be highly educated to follow what we say. The doctrine is plain, and it's clear, and it's simple. And we are here with one purpose only, and that is to exalt Christ. Because you'll find when you look at this, you've got a brief exposition of the gospel, what the gospel is all about. What is the gospel? If you were to go to many great preachers, theologians, ministers, and what have you, they could fill a book telling you what the gospel is. But in a nutshell, the gospel is Jesus Christ. Nowadays, preachers are being taken up with preaching the church and this, the church and the other thing, what the church says about this issue and what the church says about the other issue. Man, let's put the church in the background where it belongs, and let's put Christ in the foreground where he belongs. We preach Christ crucified. We preach his person. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you'll say I can go to sleep, I heard this. But if you listen to me every week in life, somewhere along the line I'll be saying this, for I never get tired of saying it. And when I pray, it never ceases to thrill my soul as to who my Savior really is. He is not merely the model man. He is not merely the perfect example. He is not merely the ideal sufferer. Oh, he is all these things, but he's a million times more. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the second person of the everlasting Trinity. He is God's Son sent down to earth in form of man. He is the virgin-born Redeemer. He is the person who lay for all from all eternity in the Father's bosom and yet came forth to be the Savior of his people from their sins. That's who he is. In the beginning was the Word. This is the gospel of our Lord. Jesus the Christ, God's own dear Son, eternal, uncreated one, came down to earth in form of man, fulfilling God's salvation plan to save us from our sin. That's who he is. He's the unique person. And thank God we preach his work, Christ crucified. When I get to preaching Christ, I preach that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he is virgin born. Isaiah the prophet said, chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and shall bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. I preach his virgin birth, his sinless, stainless, spotless life in fulfillment of the demands of God's law. But thank God I preach him crucified. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, said Moses way back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the blood atonement, there is no salvation. And any religion which would tell you that there's a way to heaven without the application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is missing the mark entirely. We preach Christ crucified. Why, that's a tremendous theme. You could take all night and preach on that from 100 different aspects. Christ crucified brings into perspective the eternal plan and electing purpose of God. When he from eternity set aside his Son, appointed him to be the Redeemer of his elect, when He selected and gave to that Son a people for the glory of His name. It is dealing with the fulfillment of that plan as God's dear Son came forth and laid down His life a ransom for the many. Having loved His church, He loved them unto the end. It speaks indeed of a passion which led Him to the agony of Calvary to save poor guilty sinners from the agonies of hell. Oh, thank God we preach Christ crucified. If you're a poor guilty sinner in this meeting, let me tell you there is a Savior from all sin. The Lord Jesus is the Savior. Men and women are saved by Him personally. Cut out all the intermediaries. There are no sacrificial or mediating priests in the New Testament. They have been wiped out. Let no one come between your soul and God. See if God in Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the only mediator. Oh, I tell you tonight, if you're a sinner, then there is a Savior for you in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful message. And yet, it has been rejected. There's a baneful, accursed rejection of this gospel. You will notice it says, unto the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block. And unto the Gentiles, or the Greeks, He was foolishness. Now, the word stumbling block is the word which gives us our word scandal. And I think that brings it into perspective. You see, the Jews were a very religious people. Even the Pharisees, however much we condemn them for their mere form of religion, nonetheless, they were very, very careful about how they lived. And when the Pharisee said to the Lord, Lord, I fast twice in the week, he meant it. He gave 2 days of fasting to the Lord every week. I have been to Jerusalem a few times in the last few years. And I see the modern counterpart of the Pharisees. And let me tell you, very often the standards that they adopt would put many professing Christians to shame. These are people and they don't care what it costs them. They don't care what people say about them. They're going to live by what they envisage the code of God's word to demand from them. The Jews were religious. Tragedy was they were so proud of their religion that they thought they could get to heaven by means of it. And when the gospel was preached and they were told that they were poor, guilty sinners and that God's answer to their sin was in the shed blood of Christ, they were scandalized. What? A son of Abraham and you tell me I'm a sinner? Circumcised the 8th day and you tell me I'm a sinner? I've been through all the ritual of my religion. I have been careful like the rich young ruler to observe the laws of God from my youth up. And you tell me I'm a sinner, a poor, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, tottering on the edge of a lost eternity. Man, they were scandalized at that sort of preaching. And I tell you, there are many Jews who weren't born of natural Israel. Many religious people, and they're still the same today. Go to the drunkard and tell him he's a sinner. Go to the harlot and tell her she's a sinner. Go to the dope addict and tell them that they're sinners. But don't come to us good, decent, moral, law-abiding religious people and tell us that we're sinners tottering on the edge of a lost eternity. That's the attitude of so many who are still scandalized by Christ crucified. Then you've got the modern equivalent of the Greeks. You've got these people, and to them it's foolishness. They have got so educated that they know more than God Almighty. They have got to be so learned that they can tell their Creator where He's made a mistake. It's foolishness to them. Do you ever read a modernist trying to come to grips with Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the cross? You know, it's sickening to read. You're really reading something by a man who has an MA and a PhD. I would add a few degrees there, like MAD and all the rest of that, because he hasn't a clue what he's dealing with. Hasn't a clue. Can't deal with it at all. I tell you this tonight. that there are millions in the United States, and to them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Now I want you to notice something very carefully, and I must confess I had read the Bible for many a day before God burned this into my heart. Look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now stop there. It was never ignorance on man's part that led him to reject the message of the Lord. Never ignorance. Remember that. When Adam sinned, it wasn't through ignorance. Remember that the Holy Ghost has said that Adam was not deceived. It was Eve who was tempted by the devil. It was Eve who was deceived into taking of the forbidden fruit, not Adam. And when she came to Adam to have him partake with her in her sin, she was already a fallen woman. And here was Adam, still in his immaculate perfection. And he was perfectly well able to see and to understand that his partner in life had sinned against God and had become a rebel against their Creator. He knew all that. He wasn't ignorant of it. But as pride took possession of his heart, Adam imagined that he could thwart the Word of God. And in his wisdom, as he thought it, he refused the way and the Word of the Lord, and he perished. Or he brought death to his race. It's always been the same. Still the same with people in this meeting tonight. The people in this meeting, going out without Christ, dying in their sins, facing the awful reality of a lost and a burning and an everlasting hell. And it's not because you don't know about it. It's not because you have been left in ignorance. It's because you think you know better than God. And you can sin and get away with it. That's why. The world, in its vaunted and proud wisdom, knew not God. Oh, what a tragedy that any man or woman in this meeting tonight should so fool himself or herself as to think that you can disobey God and live. Thank God this text ends on a happier note. For it speaks of the blessed salvation of the gospel. I haven't time really to preach on this in any detail tonight. But it says, to us which are saved. Thank God there is a saved people. A people called out by grace. Jesus Christ is the power of God. And he is the wisdom of God. Now here's a message indeed. That out of the Jews and out of the Greeks, and there you've got the scope of the gospel. Out of every nation under heaven, out of every culture ever known to mankind, God is calling out a people. And he is saving that people. He is washing them in the blood of Christ's atonement. He is justifying them by faith in the Lord Jesus. How does it happen? I cannot tell you. I am not privy to the secrets of God. I cannot understand how the Holy Spirit works upon a dead soul, bringing that soul to life in Christ. I cannot understand how he imparts saving faith to a heart that is full of enmity against God. I cannot understand how he lifts a person out of the darkness of an ungodly position and puts them on the glowing, glorious plane of salvation in the sight of God. I don't know how he does it. But I know he does it. Thank God he does it through the merits of Christ. He's saving people right across the world tonight. Out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. He's calling them. To them which are called, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. To them which are called. It was John Bunyan who drew the distinction between the two calls that you get in the gospel. He gave the example of a mother hen. Said that you'll hear her calling to her brood in a general way, almost continuously. But when danger threatens, there is a special call that she puts out, and she will gather her chicks under her wings, and if necessary, and this has happened on many an occasion, she will die to keep them alive. My friend, there is the general call of the gospel. Some of you have been listening to that call for year after year after year. The Word of God has been proclaimed. You've heard it in your home. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've heard it in church. You've heard it from the Word of Witness from individual Christians. A general call. Perhaps your ears have become attuned to it. And you can live with the noise, as it were, the background noise of the call of the gospel, and it never means anything to you. It's my prayer tonight that God, the Holy Spirit, will issue that special call, whereby out of the whole crowd of people, He will put His finger on you and single you out and call you irresistibly and personally and bring you to repentance in Jesus Christ. Oh, may God call sinners home tonight. You'll notice when He calls them to the cross. Christ is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God in the New Testament Scriptures always is tied in with the cross of Christ. You see, here is wisdom at its greatest height. That God can be just and at the same time, without marring His justice and His holiness, He can justify the ungodly. Now, to man that is impossible. But the wisdom of God is seen in the cross, where mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness, which would normally condemn us, and peace kiss each other. It's at the cross where God poured out the vials of His wrath upon His immaculate Son, who was our sin-bearing substitute. There on Calvary, what marvelous wisdom it is. My Savior paid the full debt of my transgression and my sin so that I go free in the sight of God. What wisdom that for the purposes of the law of God, all the guilt of my sin was transferred to Christ and He paid my debt. And all the righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred to me. And I go safe to glory, clothed in the garments of salvation and the robe of the righteousness of the Redeemer. That's wisdom. My friend, I tell you tonight, if you're going to be saved, it'll be at the foot of the old rugged cross. It's coming by faith to the crucified yet, thank God, gloriously risen Christ. It is bowing at His feet and pleading the merits of His blood. If you're going to be saved tonight, you will relinquish all hope in yourself. You will put away all confidence in your flesh. You will say, my religion cannot save me. My baptism cannot save me. My best works will only condemn me to outer darkness. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. You must come to Christ. My friend, it's at the cross you'll be saved. And thank God, when you get to the cross, there will take place a great conquest in your life, for Christ will become the power of God to you. You see, there are so many people, and they say, preacher, I wish it were all so simple. I wish I could be saved, but I have this binding me, and I have the other thing binding me. My friend, I want to tell you that at the cross there is unleashed, and there is made available, and indeed there is made to operate in the believing soul, all the power of the omnipotent God. Jesus Christ is the power of God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And I rejoice in that. I think of a time a few years ago when I was asked to deal with a young woman who had gotten herself right down into the depths of sin. For years, she had been a drug addict. For years, she had been at the center of some society that was devoted to witchcraft and even the worship of Satan. For a while she had been inducted as high priestess of that hellish establishment. She came to the place where she realized it was not only crazy, but it was definitely foul and sinful. I'll never forget the times we spent together. And I'll never forget one night in particular, when she wept and she cried and she said, "But surely, surely if anybody has committed the unpardonable sin, I must be that person." And I turned her to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And I told her what the unpardonable sin was, and even she, in the depths of her depravity, had never done what the Lord Jesus said was the unpardonable sin, which was deliberately taking the work which she would know to be the work of the Holy Ghost and attribute it personally and directly to the devil. I said, "Did you ever do that?" "No," she said, "I didn't, but I've done about everything else but that." I said, "Listen to this. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." And I kept there. And we read, and we read, and we read again. And we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed again. My, there was a battle going on in that room for all eternity. You could feel the powers of hell against you, and yet, thank God, you could feel the power of the risen Christ working for you. That night, that lassie came through into an experience of Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now she had many an up and down, but tonight she's rejoicing in Christ. She's never been back in the dope. She's never been back to the booze. She's never been back to the witchcraft. Her mind is purified. Her countenance is shining. She has set up a home that is a markedly Christian home. Why? Let me tell you, this girl had been with the ministers. This girl had gone to her university chaplain. This girl had been to every church in town. She'd been through it all. She says, "They have nothing for me." But when she met with Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, she met with the power of God unto salvation. What a conquest. Every time I see her, every time I talk to her, I see what the world doesn't see. I know the story, which even her own parents to this day have never fully got to know, would break their hearts. But when I look at her, I could weep for joy just because Christ is the power of God. Men and women, will you remember this? We preach Christ crucified. Doesn't matter what the religious world thinks about it. Doesn't matter what the cultured academic world thinks about it. We might be put down as a scandal or as fools, but we're preaching Christ.
He can save you. And He can save you tonight. May God in His grace draw you to Himself and enable you to repent and receive Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, and your Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the closing moments of this gospel meeting, we realize that we are face to face with the things of God and the things of eternity. And Lord, Thou dost know our hearts. We've preached as simply and honestly and scripturally as we know how. Yet, Lord, I must confess I cannot cause an anxious thought in one heart. I cannot cause one careless person to think seriously about eternity, nor bring one soul to Christ. O Spirit of the living God, that is Thy work. And we pray that right now Thou wilt do that work. Deal with many souls. Deal with young people, yet without Christ. Deal with older men and women. Right now, blessed Spirit of God, lay hold of precious souls. Bring them to the cross. Oh, we long to see Thee move with saving power. We realize that each one of us is but here but for a moment. Many, having set out in this year, will never see its close. And, O Lord, this congregation may never be spared to meet in its entirety again. We realize that we're face to face with eternity. There are many who are not prepared to meet their God. O Lord, we pray that this night Thou wilt move with grace and power. And we pray that Thou wilt give souls the grace to turn to Christ. And as a battle now rages in their conscience, Lord, give victory. Give the conquest to the cause of Christ within their soul and save them this night. We do want every head bowed and we do ask for every eye closed. We do want perfect stillness and reverence in the dying seconds of this gospel meeting. As I said, we'll have no closing hymn tonight. And in just a moment or two, you'll be perfectly free to leave. Before we leave, realizing there are people here in this meeting whom I may never preach to again, I want to ask you, what think ye of Christ? I want to ask you again, in the words of Pontius Pilate, put it into your own mouth.